Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 31. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthias, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, thank you. The son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Helsi, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Johanan, the son of Rishad, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kazam, the son of Elamadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elkiam, the son of Maliah, the son of Mina, the son of Mattathias, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Thank you. You may be seated.
Easy for you to say. I was just going to give you verse 23 and 31, but I said, nah. It's called empathy. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we have an emphasis. The great emphasis is oftentimes those things which we don't see, the hidden things. When you consider that a man looks at the outward appearance, and if you look in particular in Luke chapter 3 at the very beginning, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judah, I mean, most people would be very familiar with these individuals, whether it's Herod or Pontius Pilate or the Caesar, they would know who these people are. What Luke would say is, in the midst of these that are proud and powerful and prestigious and really even prominent in the eyes of man, that's not who we're focusing on. And so out of nowhere comes this guy by the name of John the Baptist. And nobody knows really who he is. It's kind of like when you go in the Old Testament and you see a guy by the name of Elijah. He just pops in the page. Nothing says basically where he come from, except it gives basically his area. But other than that, you don't even know, where did this guy come from? The same thing is true with John the Baptist. And what you have is a voice of one crying in the wilderness. A voice, hardly identifiable. He seems to have with a great authority and great power, even to the extent in which people are being convicted and soldiers are coming to him and go, what do we need to do? Tax collectors are going, what do we need to do? And they're repenting. Why would they do that? I mean, this is a nobody out of nowhere. And yet he seems to have such great authority. One of the things that Luke is conveying to us is that the message itself has tremendous authority. The message itself. Because of the one that he's pointing to, the Christ. But all the way through the pages, even at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we have conversations and happenings that are being revealed to us that we wouldn't have known otherwise. I mean, you go into the Gospel of Matthew and, you know, there is a genealogy there. It's different than this one. And the list that's given to us, as we understand, is Joseph's, as it comes to the end, and you see that it was actually Joseph's genealogy or lineage that is given, which is appropriate in the book of Matthew, because Matthew is going according to the law as it begins to emphasize the kingdom of God and the law of God. But we know that Christ didn't come from Joseph. He came from Mary. It was from Mary's seed. And it was from God himself. So as we come into this gospel, we begin to read about individuals that we had no idea that, well, we had no idea that they existed. And if you were to put them in, I guess, a standard of prominence, they wouldn't be very high. As the book of Luke begins, and it talks about a person by the name of Zacharias, though he was a priest, he didn't seem to have great prominence in his priesthood. Nevertheless, God called him because of the genuineness of his heart and that he lived righteously, as well as his wife Elizabeth. But quite frankly, had you not opened the pages of Luke, you would never know Elizabeth and Zacharias. And as you begin to open up the page and begin to read about Zacharias and Elizabeth, you realize that she's very old and she's never had any children. Now, you wouldn't have known that otherwise. But she had been living in a kind of shame. And Luke tells us this. Luke will go on and tell us that she has, and really will convey within the passage, that she has more faith than her husband, who is a priest. And so this Elizabeth is brought really, in the Gospel of Luke, to a greater prominence than Zacharias, who is a priest. And only in the Gospel of Luke will you see an individual by the name of Mary being described in such a way that you would think, you know, you're the greatest among women. Well, you don't see that in Matthew. You don't see it in John. You don't see it in Mark. But Luke will elevate this woman to a great status, and the conversation that she has with Elizabeth will actually be posted to us in the passage. Now, the conversation that is given and the great declaration of Mary that's given in the Gospel of Luke, for all we know, was not on a pedestal somewhere on some great tabernacle or temple. It was between Elizabeth and Mary. So we're actually privy to a conversation in which is fairly private, if you think about it. And if you look with me in chapter 2, or back into chapter 1, in verse 46, you begin to hear what Mary is saying, and you realize that this, in a way, is kind of the theme of the Gospel of Luke, as it begins to proclaim the humble, and that God exalts the humble. We're familiar with passages like James and like 1 Peter that says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you. We're familiar with those passages, but to actually see it unfold, I mean, we're seeing it. I mean, who knows who Mary is? Nobody. And even if you go in the Gospel of Matthew, she'll be mentioned, but not in a place of prominence. However, in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, she's given such prominence that the words that she says to Elizabeth in what we perceive to be a quasi-private time are being elevated, and we have them forever in the Word of God. She declares, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Watch verse 48. "For he has regard for who? The humble estate of his bondslave." If you drop on down to verse 52, "He has brought down rulers in their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has given help to Israel, his servant," verse 54. Obviously, the emphasis is humility. And within the context of this, you not only see her proclaiming this by virtue of the Spirit of God, but it even talks about the Spirit of God is in Elizabeth and the baby's jumping inside of her. I mean, who would know that? I mean, this is virtually a private conversation. How does Luke get this information? As it goes on, we have these dialogues with the neighbors, the family that come in to the dedication of the baby. And then we have a guy by the name of Simeon, which we had no idea who this guy is. A woman by the name of Anna, which has literally been lost in the realm of obscurity. in the sense that she's been faithful all these years, but who would know? Who would know? But she's been faithful not because of the recognition of man, but she's been faithful because of her desire and her heart for God. She has a heart for God, and so she's been faithful all these years. Has God seen? You know, I think sometimes our thought is, does God see? Does God see the nobodies? Does he actually care for the people that aren't in prominent positions? Well, Luke will continue to emphasize this point. And if, in fact, you've ever felt like a nobody, if you've ever felt like, who am I? You know, what can I do? This is the gospel for you. Because all through the pages, you begin to see the Simeons and the Annas popping out, which we would have never known had not the gospel been written. And we realize that God works in the lives of those that would just humble themselves and obey God. I mean, here's this couple, they end up in Bethlehem. How did they end up there? They submitted to authority by taxation. I don't hear one word of them grumbling or complaining about it. They just go in obedience. And it's by virtue of obeying God with humility that God places them in the place exactly where they need to be in Bethlehem, where the Savior has to be born, according to Micah chapter 5. Everything begins to roll out, and you can't help but just read throughout. These are the humble, these are the nobodies, these are the people that would easily be overlooked. I mean, why of all people to come to the birth of Christ would you choose shepherds? And you don't even choose the day crew, you choose the night crew to do it. So all the way through, you begin to see that these are fundamentally the list of the nobodies of the world that come from basically nowhere. And God goes, these are mine. These are mine. You would think that, Herod would be the one that would receive the gospel message from John the Baptist with open arms, but no. It'll be tax collectors that do that. So it shouldn't surprise us as we go through the pages, the way that this book is written, that it would go through the genealogy the way that it does. And in this particular passage, though, Matthew 1 would give us legal paternal lineage, that is to say the lineage of Joseph, this particular text would give us the lineage of Mary. Now, what's interesting about the introduction of it is that we don't see Mary's name. And this is probably one of the reasons why people are oftentimes confused about it. I won't go into much of the historical writings, but I do know this, that there are some ancient historical writings of James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus, who refers to his parents, i.e. refers to Mary and Joseph. And he actually lists in this particular ancient writing that Mary was the daughter of Eli, which actually is what you're going to see in this particular passage, in which it begins at verse 23. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. See that? That was Mary's father. That's Mary's father. Recorded in that ancient document. And, there's been some debate, so I don't know how dogmatic I would be about it. But according to the Jewish Haggadah in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Talmud, it actually records Mary's father being Eli. So there's really not as much a mistake or a misunderstanding about whose genealogy we're talking about here. But what's interesting is the way that it's introduced. And if you look, it's really wrapped in, I would say, humility. It's literally wrapped in humility, because you begin to realize that Mary's name not even mentioned in this. Why doesn't Mary get credit? But Luke clearly has already given her great credit, as you look in chapter 1. I mean, you would almost have to say, where's Joseph, by the time you're finished with Luke? Nevertheless, God's going to fulfill all righteousness, and God has these things called authority, and he has this thing called order. And I think sometimes our thought is if we abide by the authority and the order that God gives us, that somehow it's going to suppress us to the point of oblivion. And Luke is going to say, absolutely not. You do what is right, and you walk humbly before God. It doesn't matter if anybody sees you, God does. And God's going to exalt you to prominence. The very fact that these individuals are recorded is in and of itself testimony to God saying, but I saw you. And I think it's one of the great concerns that we have. And I think when we begin to try to fight for some kind of notoriety, what we end up doing is literally making ourselves obscure. That prominence really only comes from God. Remember, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. Well, guess what? When He exalts you, it's like forever. Because God doesn't do anything temporary. And you realize that it's within His power for you to be remembered. It's not a mistake that it's in the Gospel of Luke that you have this man on the cross, and the one thing he asks is to be remembered. How would you remember these obscure, opaque individuals that seem to be, I mean, where are they? I don't even know who they are. The who's who of nobodies from nowheres is really all the list that you see. I mean, you have this one kid that has rejected his father, wanted his inheritance. This is a black sheep. You don't even want to talk about this guy anymore. And Luke puts him in a place of prominence, and you go, this is the prodigal son. And who doesn't love the prodigal son? Who doesn't think of the prodigal son? It's only in the Gospel of Luke is he listed. And God begins to remind us that He sees the heart and He sees the hidden things. When you consider Mary, if you look in particular in chapter 2, you begin to see how she responds to the great news of the shepherds and the shepherds coming to Mary, remember? And if you drop on down to Luke chapter 2, verse 19, what does it say? And Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. I know we talked about this before, but who would know that? How could you know what somebody ponders in their heart? I mean, Mary didn't say anything. Mary didn't go around going, you know what I'm pondering in my heart? She was just pondering it. And the same thing is at the end. If you look in chapter 2, verse 51, that Jesus went down with them. It came and he obeyed and submitted to his parents. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother, how does it end? Treasured all these things in her heart. These are all hidden things. Things that are being listed are hidden things. When Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, let your adornment be the hidden things of your heart. He's actually talking about hidden things. And I know that probably the one thing that seems to be the most meaningless oftentimes in our heads about the things that we do is what we think and how we feel deeply inside. But that's the greatest thing you could do. One of the frustrating things in my mother's life at this time is that she doesn't feel like she's able to do anything. So there's this great frustration. What am I doing? And we had this interesting talk the other day, and I said, well, what do you want to do? You want to give a concert? And she said, yeah, that'd be kind of nice to give a concert. And I said, well, would a concert be greater than prayer? And she said, no. I said, well, you can pray. It's hard for us to imagine that in prayer we're actually doing something greater than us. And does it surprise you that this has actually in the Gospel of Luke, the story of Mary and Martha, does that surprise you at all? I mean, doesn't it seem like it would fit in that you have this woman busy around trying to do actual labor and thinking that that's a better thing to do, and God would say Mary's chosen the better thing because her heart's desirous of being close to me? That Luke would be the only one that record that? See, all the way through the pages, we're seeing that Luke is emphasizing it. If you have your heart right, God knows who you are. The Lord knows those who are His. And He's going to exalt you. He's going to remember you. He's got you. Now, here again, in the scheme of things, the world may not take notice. We may not do anything that outwardly would appear great. Let me just suggest to you that I don't know of any college that Mary went to. I don't know of any ministry that Mary had. I don't know of any great thing that she did, except she had a good heart. And it seems to be so powerful that she is literally declared the greatest among all women. Now, I've often said to myself, I can do that. I can get my heart right. I may not be able to do great things for the world, but I can get my heart right. And every one of us can. And so Luke is beginning to reveal to us, these are the things that mean something to God. Not, you know, that outward manifestation of power, prestige, or anything great that the world would look at. It is for this reason that this genealogy is written the way that it is. And we could clearly spend time, I always wrestle about these things because, you know, there's a story in every name. And you have names such as Malachi, which is my king, and flourishing, and Jehovah has added, and all those wonderful words. And there is literally a story in all the names. But, you know, the more I thought about this past week, I didn't want you to get bogged down in the names. So I would encourage you to get into them. I'll share some of them as we go through. But what I want you to do is kind of step back with me and look at this from a distance. And I want you to see really what Luke is doing by the power of the Spirit of God as he begins to move us into this realm of, you know, those nobodies? Well, we're going to list them. And if you go through this genealogy, though you might go through the genealogy of Matthew, and you'll go, I know them, I know them, I know them, I know them. And a lot of the Bible stories are really in the book of, even if it's notorious, you know them because of something they did wrong, but you know them because they were really seen as such. But you're going down this list and you're going, I never heard of that guy. I never heard of that one. I never heard of that one. And really, as you go through the Old Testament, you'd be hard-pressed to find many of these. So the list is very unique in which, again, we have the nobodies of the Old Testament. And when you consider the genealogies, it takes us through, you know, you're actually going backwards. And we're going to end up with Adam, ultimately, in which it takes us all the way back. And you would say, well, if you look at the genealogy of Matthew, it doesn't go all the way back to Adam, does it? So why would this go all the way back to Adam? Well, if you remember, the promise was given to the woman that through your seed, the Messiah will come. So it has to go back all the way to Adam because of that promise that was given to the woman. So once again, through nuance, I don't know, hint, you know this is about the woman. Even though the man has an interesting position in which God has given him that authority, the woman is not lost in this at all. Mary's not lost in this at all. So if you just kind of read with me, and I'm just going to point out specific things that will kind of draw out this wonderful principle. Verse 23, and when he, that is Christ, began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. You know, you look at Luke 1:1, and you look at Acts 1:1, and Acts 1:22, it refers to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And this would be the mark of it. This would be the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now you go, why is it telling us that at age 30? Because Jesus is submitting himself, like you already said, as a 12-year-old. He was submitting himself to his parents. He is now submitting himself to the law. And Numbers chapter 4, throughout Numbers chapter 4, as it refers to the Levites, will say he begins at age 30. Now, there's another point to that as well when you look at 2 Samuel chapter 5 in verse 4, and that is that he's specifically tied to, of course, King David. And David began to reign at age 30. It's actually declared in that passage. So what is the passage telling us? Well, obviously he's submitting himself to the law of the Levites. But if you look at David, one of the things that you saw with David is that David had to go through a lot of humbling to get to the position. I mean, he had already been anointed at a very young age. But he's had to wait till 30. In fact, it came to the point where he goes, I think Saul's going to reign and I'm going to be dead. He's going to outlive me. And he had literally thrown up his hands and given up. And what we realize is that there was a humbling that was done in David's life. And it wasn't till that humbling was done till he was given the position that God had ordained him to receive. So you have this interesting picture, and the reason why it starts off is about 30, is that it's identifying his submissiveness to that authority, that humility. It's not trying to, you know, be elevated with some great fanfare or anything like this. You don't sense, when it uses the phrase, was about 30 years of age, you don't get the feeling like there was a certain day of celebration where, you know, everybody marched down the road and, you know, had balloons or whatever they had back then. But things of great honor and dignity. He enters into his ministry. And he entered in by identifying with the people, remember? It was the baptism with the people in the sense of identifying with their sins, identifying where they were. So all of this has a sense of, and the way that it records, if you look, it's about 30 years of age. Now watch the next phrase, being supposedly. Yeah, well, why is it saying that? Well, actually, if you translate it, according to how people were thinking, this is probably a better way of putting the passage, this was Joseph's son. That's the way people were thinking. But Scripture is making it clear that this isn't what it was. Now you go, well, that's kind of unfair if everybody's thinking it this way. That's unfair. And God goes, don't worry about what people think. Don't worry. That's one of the great crimes that we find ourselves falling into, and one of the reasons why oftentimes our heart goes out of beat is that we're so concerned about how other people are seeing this, and we're thinking, well, how am I going to take credit for something if in fact they won't acknowledge that it was me? And you don't really sense that Mary's going, when is my name coming up? Because it's not an issue. It's a non-issue. Oh, Mary's going to be forgotten. I think Joseph's more forgotten than Mary. And yet Joseph is the one that it seems that everybody is thinking, you know, he's the son. Now, there's a, you know, Scripture, it's just wonderful the way that it does things. Being supposedly, look at the phrase here, the son of Joseph. See that? Now, if your Bibles are accurate, which I think most of them are, it'll have the word the in italicized. Does it? In yours? I don't know. Maybe not. But if it does, it's correct. The word the is not in there. Now, I know this is just a minor detail, but it's a big point in the Greek language. That if there's not the article, then it's basically saying he's not the father. And if you go on, you'll see the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the articles with all of those. The only place where there's no article, the, is with Joseph. So Scripture is clearly identifying the fact that this is not the case. However, he's seen this way. And, you know, when you come to the end of this gospel and you see Jesus on the cross, and of course people are wrestling and saying, he's not the king, he's not the king, but it ultimately ends up, this is the king of the Jews. You realize that God always has the last word. And so as this lineage goes through, that's exactly what God is conveying to us. It doesn't matter if anybody knows. I know. And this is the lineage. And so as it goes through, it is also important to realize that there's repetition. I think one of the things that was clarified as you were going through, as you know, you were looking at the names and you're going, I saw that name before. I don't know, was it Mathat or Matthias? But that particular name is actually repeated over and over again, along with Yohanan, which would also be a form of John. So why is it repeated so many times? And let me just show you where it is in verse 24 as it starts going down the names. And, of course, it is interesting that Eli means ascending. So it is this great ascension of God. But if you look in verse 24, the son of Mathat, see that? And then if you look in verse 25, the son of Matthias, you see that? And then if you look at verse 26, don't we have another one? And then if we look at verse 27, you have a guy by the name of Yohanan. You see that? Mm-hmm. And then if you drop on down to verse 29, you have a guy by the name of Mathat again, right? Mm-hmm. And then you have a guy in verse 30 by the name of Yohanan, which is basically the same thing as John again. Every one of those names refers to gracious gift. Whether it's Mathat, or whether it's Yohanan, Yohanan is emphasizing a gracious gift. Mathat is actually emphasizing gift of God. But every one of them is emphasizing God's gift. Now, once again, these are all obscure individuals which you would be hard-pressed to recognize any one of them. But God is declaring throughout that his design is to be gracious and give through this lineage. And you see the gift of Jehovah declared all the way through the passage. Now, peppered in between are names like the eyes of Jehovah are upon those that work hard, you know, all the things that you begin to see. But what is repeated over and over again is that God desires, and it's very clear, to give a gift. As it comes towards the end, and as you come towards verse 31, and I actually wanted to separate and you know, cut off in verse 31, because ending at David is a great place to end until we go all the way to Adam. But in verse 31 it reads, the son of Mealiah, which is basically a dear friend, and Minna, the son of, once again, the giver, the giving one, the son of Nathan. Now, what would you think Nathan would mean? Let's just think real hard. Giver. You're right, giver. And Nathan actually is a form of John, believe it or not. That's where you get Jonathan. So. And it ends with what? The son of David, the beloved. The passage is revealing to us that this interesting list full of givers, or actually more specifically, full of God giving through these people. And what you realize is I didn't know that. I didn't know that. I didn't know that. And God says, but I did. And I remembered them. And these are the obscure, these are the forgotten, these are the nobodies, but these are the ones that I am going to exalt because of their heart. Now, we've got to note this as you come to the end of verse 31, and that is when it comes to the son of Nathan, the son of David. Well, remember the genealogy of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, is, let's see, who did David have as a son would be Solomon. Solomon was the great son that everybody remembers, right? But Nathan, who was Nathan? Well, David had quite a few sons, there's no doubt about it. But do you know that Nathan was actually one of those sons that was born to Bathsheba as well? So Solomon was, but Nathan was too. You go, I hardly ever heard of Nathan. And you know what? It's actually believed that Nathan was given the name Nathan because of the prophet Nathan. You remember the prophet Nathan when David had committed that adulterous affair? And in the process of committing adulterous affair, Nathan the prophet came before him, and he says, let me tell you a story about a lamb, about a guy who had just this one little lamb, and then a guy who had all these sheep, and he was very wealthy. And what does he do? He destroys this one so that he can have the one little lamb that he doesn't have. And David says, he says, what do you think we should do, David? David says, you should kill him. And Nathan goes, it's you. You took Bathsheba away from her husband. You did this. And through that, the relationship comes. That child dies. David then and Bathsheba have another son, Solomon. But believe it or not, they have two, three more from Bathsheba in Jerusalem. And one of them will be Nathan. Named probably because of this great prophet. But more specifically, I think it's interesting to note that he's listed at a time when he would be literally lost in obscurity. Because guess who was reigning when he was alive? Solomon. His brother was reigning. And who doesn't know about Solomon and the greatness of Solomon? How it literally overshadowed everybody else because it's all about Solomon and all of his greatness. I mean, even when you consider all of the sacrifices that Solomon did in the dedication of the temple which he built, oh, how great Solomon is. Not even listed in Luke. Not even listed. Nathan is. And Scripture seems to say the lineage was from the humble. It wasn't from the great. We feel lost. We feel like, who am I? I'm just a nobody. But all the way through the pages of Luke, he's going to show us that you do the right thing. You have the right heart. God sees. He'll reward. It doesn't matter how grand it appears. God will remember. God will reward. God knows those who are his. And as I was thinking in particular about some of the stories in the Gospel of Luke, whether it be the Good Samaritan, you know, if I was a Good Samaritan, I would say it's in Luke chapter 10. If I was a Good Samaritan, I would say, what does it do? Why should I do any good? Nobody's going to believe me. I'm a Samaritan. You know, nobody likes anything that I do. Why should I dish out my... And what's interesting about the story is that Jesus tells it in such a way that, I mean, there seems to be no audience when the Samaritan's doing what he's doing. He's just helping this person that has been abandoned on the road by a Levite and by a priest. They pass by and could care less, but this guy that is really an outcast of the world, he stops and he just can't help but take care of this person and make sure that he's comfortable and make sure that he's cared for. And you go, well, who's going to reward him? Who's going to pay? It doesn't matter. He's not forgotten. He's not lost in obscurity. He's remembered forevermore. Another passage that was meaningful to me when I considered was Luke chapter 18, if you look with me in Luke chapter 18. Have you ever asked yourself, why should I bother praying when there are a lot of more holy people than me that could really pray and really get things done? Actually, it's probably one of the reasons why people ask people to pray, you know, especially if you can talk to the pastor. He's far more holy than you. I only wish that were true. But, and of course, you have these priests that dress in the garb, and of course, obviously, if they have that kind of garb, they must be really holy. But the feeling is, how could I accomplish anything in my prayers? Why would God talk to me at all or listen to me at all? And wouldn't you know that Luke chapter 18 records this one incident that no other gospel records, in which the publican and the sinner and the Pharisee are both sitting down at the same time praying. The Pharisee goes, I thank God I'm not like this guy. And the publican goes, you've got to have mercy on me. Please have mercy on me. And Jesus goes, who do you think we heard? You mean you heard the nobody? You heard the person that matters not to anybody else? The one that is looked down by everybody? That's the one you heard? I mean, you know, you remember the woman coming up out of the street, and she was the one that wiped Jesus' feet with her hair and was crying, and she was a woman of the street. Why would anybody think at all that she would be close to God? And yet God says to the Pharisee, she's a lot closer to me than you are, because she hasn't stopped loving me the day I walked in. And you realize that all of these nobodies throughout Scripture, I mean, Luke 21, let me show you this. I just love the sense of the distinction of the Gospel of Luke. All these pictures that are so unique to the Gospel is giving us this wonderful message. Chapter 21, you know, you're looking up at the treasury, and of course you see a lot of people giving a lot of money. And, you know, I think sometimes people go, why should I give anything? There are a lot of people that are a lot richer than I am. I mean, I'm going to give something. It's not even going to make a clink in the offering plate. So why should I even bother? Because God sees you. You're doing it for God, right? It's the heart that he cares about, right? I mean, Jesus looked up and he saw the rich man putting their gifts in the treasury, but verse 2, he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins, which you'd be hard-pressed to actually cause them to equal a penny. And he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. Why do good? Nobody sees. Why pray? I'm not that righteous. Why should I give? I don't even have that much. It doesn't matter. It's about the heart. There's a passage in Ephesians, if I could just have you turn there, which kind of puts it really in the practical realm of whether you're a young person or whether you're, you know, on the job working or whatever. You want to do what you do for God. Who sees? He does. And it doesn't matter how little you feel you are, or how insignificant you feel you are, or how out of sync, or that you even feel worthy. It has nothing to do with that. If you'll come to God with a genuine and sincere heart, he'll see you, he'll work on your behalf, and he'll do great things through you. Who would ever think that they would be recorded forever in Scripture by just remaining chaste? Who would ever think that through the process, think about Elizabeth, all those years that she had hoped that she had a child and could not. And then God says, at her old age, you'll have a child. Who would think that Anna, all those years of service, I'm sure hardly anybody even, I mean, they probably just took her for granted as somebody that just, I mean, she usually sweeps the floor. She usually does these things. That's what she does. She does it every year, all the time, right on time. Who would ever think that faithfulness would be rewarded? I mean, when you blend in and you're the kind of the wildflower of religiosity, God sees. Ephesians 6 says this, children, obey your parents. My parents aren't always thankful that I obey them. They don't always recognize how wonderful I am. It does say in the Lord, doesn't it? Because that's what makes it right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with the promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Somebody had called me up the other day and they were saying, you know, I took this medicine. I think it's going to make me feel better. I think it's, you know, probably going to give me some length of days. And I said, well, I know this. If you honor your mother and father, it will. Better than a pill. Think about that. Think of all the medications that you could take You know, and I'll even throw in vitamins with that one. All the vitamins and all the medication you could take. What's the thing where God controls? Yeah. I've always laughed at the fact that I've never known my mother ever to exercise. She doesn't take any medication, and she doesn't take vitamins. So I told her, I said, you must have been really honorable to your parents. It's the only thing I can figure. That it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, and bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Watch the phrase here. In the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Who sees me? My boss doesn't recognize that I'm doing him a favor. He doesn't recognize when I work extra hard and stay a little bit later for him. He doesn't even recognize. In fact, I don't even think he cares. It doesn't matter. You're doing what you're doing in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, and he sees. And if you humble yourself into the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you. I don't know when the time is, but it's at the right time. I know it was a surprise to Simeon. I know it was a surprise to Anna that they would be, you know, actually the ones that would see the Christ of all the people. Prophets, Peter writes, prophets longed for that day, that they would see it. And then Peter says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Slaves, be obedient to those of your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. And in case you didn't get it, verse 6, not by way of eye service as men believers, but slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Who sees the heart? Yeah, he's the only one that sees that. And Mary pondered these things in her heart. Your ponderings, your thoughts, the genuineness of those, God sees, and he'll reward. And you'll see that over and over again in the Gospel of Luke. The nobodies, God wants to give them great gifts. God wants to give them great things. And you begin to see the prodigal son was given not only forgiveness, but a greater love with his father than ever before. A Samaritan was given a name that he never had. And God allowed him to have a name not only for himself, but for all the Samaritans that would come after him. We would even have a ministry called the Good Samaritan. Can you imagine that? We'll remember these individuals because they all had one thing in common. They all were allowed to draw close to Jesus. And when they drew close to Jesus, by virtue of having the right heart, they were never forgotten. Father, we give you thanks for your promises to us that guarantee that our name is written down in glory. Your word tells us that you opened up the Lamb's Book of Life, and in Malachi, you opened up the Book of Remembrance. Forgotten by the world? Probably. Unknown by most? Absolutely. But not forgotten by you. And eternally remembered and beloved. Father, I come before you and I know that one of the great surprises of heaven is going to be who's in the prominent place. Will you tell us the greatest in your kingdom is a servant of them all? And it's just hard for us to think that way. In fact, you reveal to us that oftentimes it's the one that have no prominent ministry that you will exalt in the greatest of ways. Not because of what they did, but because of who they were and because they loved you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. What we're asking you to do is keep your heart sincere. Much like what we were talking in the first service with a good conscience. If you remain there, God will work. God wants to give you good things. We wouldn't see the repetition of giving if that were not so. And he wants to give to those that will humbly, just simply have the right heart before him. Now the question is, will you do that? Do you believe that this is where the power of God is? If you do, look forward to some great things. You pray a sunny place.